Join us as we open the Word of God to get more deeply grounded and learn about the abundant life available to all through our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Okay, we're beginning a study this morning on the book of 1 Thessalonians. So I want to read the first chapter. That's going to be our passage that we're going to cover this morning, verse by verse. So you can find that in your sermon notes on the reverse side or up on the screen. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So whenever you are reading a book of the Bible, or even hearing a sermon like this series I'm going to do on this particular book, you need to be asking questions throughout. One big question you certainly need to ask is, God, what are you saying to me through the text? The Bible isn't just a history book, though it contains accurate and true history. It's also a love letter from God to us. He wants to speak to your heart, even today. So let's look at the background of this book. The author is Paul, which is an undisputed fact, even among liberal scholarship. No one is questioning the authorship of this book. I think it'd be good and helpful for us to go back to the origin of this church, which is found in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. This will provide us the context for what we're studying. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So this is Paul's second missionary journey, his third stop, and he was there about 3 weeks. We see that he had a very effective ministry. Both Jews and Gentiles were converted to the faith. But some of the Jews became jealous at that and arrested Paul's host, Jason. He had to put up bond to secure his freedom. And then we see that Paul left for Berea and Athens in Greece. The letter was written to a city. It's still a large city today by the same exact name, actually. Then the population was around 200,000, which is about the size of the city of Richmond. So that gives you something to compare it to. It was on the northeast coast of Greece. Now, I should have had a map up there because maybe not everybody knows their geography. But let's try to picture this in our mind, a mental map, if you will. Can you picture Europe? And to the south of Europe would be the African continent. So between North Africa and Europe is the Mediterranean Sea. About halfway in the Mediterranean Sea is Italy, right? The country that looks like a boot. Can you picture that in your mind? And then just a little bit further east to the right of our mental map is the country of Greece, which also extends down into the Mediterranean Sea with lots of islands. Thessalonica was on the northeast coast of Greece on a major east-west road called the Egnatian Way. Christianity spread along that road. It also served as a major seaport. So it was a commercial city as well as a politically important city. It was wealthy as well as free. And by free, I mean they did not have to have a Roman governor over them like Israel had. Remember Pontius Pilate, the governor over Israel? They were able to govern themselves. Okay, who lived in this city? Greek-speaking people lived in the city. They were philosophical, intellectuals. They were rich and very religious. From their city, they could see Mount Olympus, which is where, supposedly, the Greek gods lived. So they worshiped those Greek gods like Zeus and others. Barbarians lived in the city. Pagans, heathens, or at least that's what they called them. That just simply means they were non-Greek speakers, though they were called barbarians. They were a superstitious people, the non-Greek speakers. They practiced the mystery cults. Romans were there, so there would have been government officials who dwelt in that city as well as Roman soldiers. They would have practiced the emperor worship of the Caesars, as well as Rome had their own pantheon of gods in addition to the Greek pantheon of gods. Jews dwelt there. Nearly a third of the city were Jewish people who practiced Judaism as their religion. So what do we have here in this city? We have a very diverse city with lots of different religions. It's very similar to American cities today that are very diverse and cosmopolitan. The letter was written to a church. And that word church, ecclesia, means called out ones. Christians who have been assembled by God. Paul came to that city, to that church, in response to a call, a vision that he had. Remember the Macedonian call where Paul was in Asia and a man appeared to him in a vision and said, "Come and help us." So he crossed over to Greece from Asia and began to minister there and spread the gospel. There were probably Christians in Thessalonica from Pentecost, but in 20 years' time, there had been no church established there until Paul's came in Acts chapter 17. He was there from between 49 and 50 AD, and they established a church. But we saw in Acts 17 that Paul was driven away. So later, Paul sent Timothy back to that church to see how they were doing. Well, they had lots of questions for Paul. And so he wrote the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to answer their questions. And they had a lot of questions about the second coming. He wrote the letter in 51 AD from Corinth. It's a heartfelt letter. Paul cares about them, and we'll see that expressed through this letter. He cares about them like a mother and father. It's very personal and direct. Verse 1. Notice the greeting, grace and peace. This was the common Greek greeting, as well as the common Jewish greeting. It implies both inward and outward blessings to you. Now, Paul in verse 7 calls this church a model church. He says, you're an example to Christians everywhere. I want to share with you from this passage five characteristics that makes a great church. If we're going to make the church great again, I think the church would look something like this. The church, if it's a great church, is going to be a virtuous church. Paul prayed for this church as he did all the churches, and his prayers were answered concerning them. They were doing well spiritually. That's the report Timothy brought back to them. The Thessalonians are doing very well. And this church was built on a foundation of faith, hope, and love. Did you notice that as I read through it? Paul often uses that triplet together. 1 Corinthians 13:13 is the most famous one. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith produces works, which James echoes in James chapter 2. James says, faith without works is dead. We are not saved by works. We're saved to do good works. It's not just talking the talk, like we talk a real good talk. But they talked it and walked it. Love prompts labor. You've heard a labor of love. Something was a labor of love for me. They weren't motivated by guilt or by the law. They loved God and worked hard. That word labor there means pain and weariness of efforts. It was self-giving service. They worked hard for the Lord because they loved everyone. And hope inspires endurance. We hang in there in our lives when things are really tough because we have hope. We have hope for a good future. In fact, we Christians have the best future of all, heaven. A first century gravestone had this on it, no hope. But that's not true for us. We Christians have hope. So a great church is going to be a virtuous church. It's going to be full of faith, hope, and love. And for each of those, I want us to think about ourselves individually and collectively as a church. Can we say we're a virtuous church? Secondly, a great church is a chosen church. Again, ecclesia, church, means called out ones. God chose them and called them out from the world and their culture. But God chose you. God initiates the call and you respond. The fact that you believe it all is a rare thing because Jesus said that the way is narrow and few find it. We don't wake up some morning and decide to follow God and love God and choose God. He chose us. In John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Ephesians 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God chooses us. He initiates. We believe. We respond. From there, I don't think it's really helpful to push these extremes. Like, God chose us. That means he didn't choose others. In fact, he rejects them and damns them. I don't think that's helpful to go there. From God's perspective, he chooses. From our perspective, we respond. We believe. That's all the farther I think we should push this matter. I think by doing that, we keep these doctrines in good balance. Tommy Lasorda. Maybe some of you have heard that name. He was the manager of the Los Angeles Dodgers professional baseball team. A personal friend of his asked him, would you choose my son in the upcoming baseball draft? And Tommy Lasorda, solely a favor to his friend, chose Mike Piazza in the 62nd round of the draft. Mike Piazza went on to have a pretty good baseball career. In fact, he's in the Baseball Hall of Fame. He did all right. And we should do all right as well, because we've been chosen by God also. So if we're going to make the church great again, we have to realize we've been chosen by God. That's a special thing. That's an incredible status of who we are in Christ. We have a mission. So our church, think of our church, has been chosen. It has the location that it has for a reason. A chosen church is a great church. It's also, thirdly, a powerful church. A powerful church. Something in them changed. Paul mentions that the gospel came to them in three things. Letter A, power. It came in power. Now, that word is usually used for signs and wonders, like for miracles. And we have had two legitimate medical miracles in our church. Sue Blanco, who isn't here today, and Jim Trustee. Those are legit medical miracles of God. And we give thanks and praise to God for that. But it also means power can mean conversions. And that's no small miracle either. In fact, it's probably the greatest miracle. Is it not? Where a soul that's lost and on its way to hell knows God as Father and is going to heaven. That's a great miracle. And that's great power when people are coming to know Christ. The Holy Spirit, that's B. He is the source of this power. He's the one that does the changing within us. This is from the Babylonian Bee. And I don't know. I just thought it was kind of cute. So that's what I want to share with you. The title of this article is "The Holy Spirit Neglects to Show Up at Revival." In Joplin, Missouri, New Hope Church had everything lined up for a successful revival meeting. But when the Holy Spirit neglected to show up, it left them with 3 nights of less than blessed worship and evangelism. "We were counting on the Holy Spirit's presence, but we pressed forward anyway," says the pastor. In the absence of the Spirit of peace, the worship leader tried to rouse people with shouts of praise and extended worship jams. He let the band go long so young people could discover deeper resources of their personal passion for God. "I'm pretty sure I got something from God tonight," said one sweating young worshiper after the meeting. She said she would come again next evening and work hard to make worship happen. The pastor says the services will continue as promised because they advertised it in the local paper as a 3-day revival. And even if the meetings aren't inspired by the Holy Spirit, we must be people of our word, he says. We can't manufacture the Holy Spirit. I mean, we could try, right? With these things like this article jokingly refers to. But the Holy Spirit lives inside believers. He transforms us from the inside out, so we're no longer the same person. He changes our thinking, which changes our behavior. There's got to be evidence of that change in our lives if we're true Christians. And see, full conviction. The gospel came with full conviction. And that word, full conviction, means a settled, passionate convincing of truth. It's like the Holy Spirit's the attorney who makes such an airtight case that our minds say, "Yes, I believe it." Paul was sure that the gospel was true. He knew it was true because he had proof their changed lives. He knew they had been chosen because they had changed. They were now living godly lives that they weren't before. They were living as he had lived among them. They had had him to imitate. And is that true of you? Have you changed since you believed on Jesus? And are others imitating your walk? A great church is a church that is discipling Christians. But there was a cost to their following Jesus. Much affliction. That means severe suffering. Yet it says they welcomed it with joy. And we don't think those two things go together, but they do. Suffering and joy go together. What they were experiencing there was normative for the Christian life in the first 3 centuries. Lots of persecutions. I'm glad, I'm happy that we can gather here this morning and worship God openly and freely. But that is not the norm historically. People noticed this rare combination of suffering with joy, and that made those people contagious. They were a great church, a model church, an example to others all around the world, it says in verse 7. And that word example, that's an interesting word. It means imprint made by the blow of a hammer. So you can picture if you had a big hammer and you hit it as hard as you could on a piece of wood, it would make an indentation in the wood that would look exactly like the face of that hammer. That's what Paul is saying you've done. You've made an imprint on the world around you. Are we a model to the world around us? Are we making an imprint, an impression on the people around us? Or do we look just like them? Are we making our mark on people? A great church is full of people who are living authentic Christian lives. Fourthly, it was an evangelistic church. And I think this is probably the biggest challenge for the church going forward into the future. By and large, the church in America has lost its zeal to push the gospel beyond the four walls of our churches. For them, the gospel sounded forth, Paul says, or rang out. That means to echo or reverberate, like a peal of thunder or the blowing of a brass horn. We are the message that we deliver wherever we go, our lives. Their preaching and living the Christian faith made a difference, does ours. I mean, if we're honest, we may have to say, well, I don't know, not so much. We've lost the art of sharing the gospel. Either we're afraid to, or we don't know how to. But it sounded forth from them, Paul said. Not from him, Paul, but from them. All Christians are missionaries. We're going to need the church to be more evangelistic. Let me just give you a few stats. This is hardcore, unchurched people here. 78% of them said that they would be willing to listen to a Christian share about their faith. That's surprising. 89% say they know a Christian. 71% agree that believing in Jesus makes a positive difference in one's life. They just haven't made that step yet. And it's nice to know that people around us that we think in our minds, they are so closed. If I said uttered a little peep about the gospel, they would shoot me down. They probably won't. So another word is being missional. If you don't like the word, I don't want to be an evangelist. That's not my gift. Think of yourself as a missionary, being missional wherever God has placed you. Here's some suggestions, some ideas that you could do. Meals with non-Christians. Maybe invite the neighbors over or go out with your coworkers or friends who aren't saved. Hospitality is a ministry everyone can do. Take walks. Walk through your neighborhood and strike up conversation with your neighbors in passing. Eventually, that might lead to the gospel. Be a regular at your favorite coffee shop, gas station, store, hardware, dry cleaner, wherever you go. Just be a regular there. You get to know the owner and the workers, and eventually strike up conversations that can lead to sharing the gospel. At your workplace, maybe start a Q group or other Bible studies that maybe some fellow coworkers might be interested in doing with you. You could volunteer in your community, maybe as a coach. You could join a group that your main purpose isn't to enjoy that activity, but it's to meet people to share the gospel with as you enjoy your activity. You could serve your neighbors by raking their leaves or baking them some cookies. You could be as creative as possible to be missional. Have a missional mindset. A great church is going to be missional. It's going to be evangelistic. And it's also going to be an expectant church. That's the fifth thing we see in this church. We see that the Thessalonians had all kinds of different groups and religions. They were very religious and superstitious. They worshiped the Greek pantheon of gods. They worshiped angels, demons, idols. They worshiped the sun, moon, stars, and nature. They worshiped their ancestors. They worshiped the emperor. They were very religious. But they turned from all that, which they had been doing for centuries, to serve the true and living God. They had a true conversion from falsehood and darkness to truth and light. Can you say, I've had that same experience? I've turned from my old life to the new life. When we turn to God, we become His servants. He becomes the Lord of our lives, not our co-pilot. And the true Christian longs for His appearing, Jesus appearing. We wait for His Son from heaven. In all five chapters of 1 Thessalonians, which we're going to look at, there's at least one reference to the second coming in every chapter. That apparently was a big question that they had. If you would go on and read 2 Thessalonians, there are three chapters there. All three of those chapters have something about the second coming of Jesus in them. The resurrection of Jesus is the basis for the second coming. Look at Acts 1:11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. There are more than 300 references in the New Testament to the second coming of Christ. It's bedrock doctrine. It will happen. As a believer, we do not have to fear the wrath to come, which is mentioned there in the text. That word wrath means flaming anger of God. It's used in a general sense in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And it's used specifically in Revelation 6:16, calling up to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Unbelievers should fear the wrath of God, and they will experience it if they are outside of Christ, but not we believers. As Christians, we wait expectantly for Jesus. We don't know when He's coming, but we know that He is coming again. So one way we make the church great again is waiting expectantly for our Savior from heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this letter of Paul to this group of Christians. We're going to be able to take a lot out of it, I believe. And Lord, we want to be a great church, not for our name's sake, but for Your sake. We want to make a difference in our community where You placed us strategically at this location for a purpose, for a reason, for a mission. Lord, help us to have that mindset of mission with You. Thank You for calling us, choosing us, saving us. Thank You for the cross. And now, Lord, we want to be about Your work. Help us, Lord. Strengthen us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening today. I hope this helped you experience Jesus more deeply.